Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you especially for revealing yourself to be three in one and the great mystery of the Trinity. I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we look at the word that you've given us from your word. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're jumping right into the middle of a sermon, and that might sound a little deflating. Great, we get to hear a sermon on a sermon. But yes, you're going to hear a sermon on a sermon. But the stakes and circumstances under which this particular sermon, not mine, but Stephen's. Stephen is the one who's the preacher here in Acts chapter 7. The stakes on this particular sermon are high, and the circumstances are dire, which should make the whole thing more compelling. I hope it does. You might remember Stephen. The first recorded church fight was back in chapter 6 when the Hellenists, these are Greek Jews who became Christians in Jerusalem, said, "Our widows are being shortchanged in the distribution of things to the poor widows." And the Hebrew Jewish Christians said, "No, they're not." And so there was a big fight, and they came to the apostles, and the apostles said, "Hey, we have to preach and teach. That's what Jesus told us to do. So we can't sort things like this out." And so they laid hands on six men. Stephen was one of them, commissioning them to serve the church. And they're considered the first deacons. But Stephen didn't get himself into the trouble that he's in. We're going to see that he's in trouble. He didn't get himself into the trouble that he's in for serving widows. He's also a preacher, and he's been preaching. And some people did not like what they heard. If Stephen's sermons were like Peter's sermons, which we've studied throughout this series, I understand why they didn't like what he said. Because the main point of Peter's sermons was always, you killed God's son and God raised him from the dead. Everything that Peter said was always working toward that one point. You killed God's son, God raised him from the dead. Which sounds like terrible news at first. And so I can see why people didn't like it. But if you were one of the people listening and you listened, and as you listened, you were cut to the heart and you said, it's true. I did that. I'm guilty. Peter would then say to you, go to Jesus, trust in him, and he will blot out all of your sins as if they never were, because his death, it turns out, his death on the cross was for you, and the penalty that he endured was your penalty. But the catch is, and it's not just the catch for people in Jerusalem, it's the catch for everyone. You have got to acknowledge that your sins condemn you before Jesus can save you from condemnation. Lots of people don't want to do that. These particular people who are angry with Stephen are people from the synagogues of the freedmen. We're told that in chapter 6. That would be people who have been freed from slavery. They set up synagogues in Jerusalem. And they argued with Stephen in public as he was preaching. And it didn't go well for them. We're told in verse 10 of chapter 6, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Now, just personally speaking, I hate being wrong about things. It's one of the things that I don't like most about life, is finding out that I've been wrong about something. It's one thing, though, if I realize I'm wrong, in private, if I just read an article and say, oh, I was wrong about that. I can change my mind now because I found out the truth. I don't like being wrong that way, but I can deal with it. But if someone proves me wrong publicly, like I write an article or something and someone writes another article and, ooh, that person's right. I've had that happen. It's humiliating. Because you're thinking, now everyone probably thinks I'm pretty dumb And the people who had disagreed with me before and told me I was wrong, they were right, and they're probably laughing at me, and I've got to deal with that. And often they are laughing at you when you're in that situation. And the right thing to do at this point is to admit it, is to say publicly, yes, I was wrong. I got that wrong. I was incorrect. My points were incorrect. I'm sorry. And make a public kind of apology about that. But the temptation is to double down and to lie to yourself and say, no, I was right, and I'm gonna spend the rest of my life proving myself right, or I'm gonna spend the rest of the day or the week or whatever proving that I was right, and I'm gonna show everyone. And when you go down that road, it's very easy to begin making things up, both for yourself to believe and for others to believe. That's what happened to the people in Acts who were mad at Stephen. You read about it in Acts chapter 6. They secretly instigated men, this is verse 11, who said, "We have heard him," that's Stephen, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon Stephen and seized him and brought him before the council, that's the Sanhedrin. They set up false witnesses, lying people, who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus will destroy this place," that the place is the temple, "and will change the customs Moses delivered to us." Now, if you're listening carefully to that, you would have maybe noticed there are four accusations being leveled against Stephen. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes Moses. He speaks against this holy place, that's the temple, and he speaks against the law. Those are all capital offenses. He could be stoned for any one of those. If they're all true, he could be really stoned four times over, I guess. I don't know. If true, he would be subject to death. And Saul of Tarsus, we've already said, is right there, ready and willing to carry out the sentence. So Caiaphas, who's the presider of this trial, the head priest, the high priest, says to Stephen, "Are these things true?" And you'd expect Stephen to say, no, they're not true, but he doesn't say that. He can't. Because there's a thread of truth winding its way through all of the accusations. Stephen never blasphemed God, of course, or Moses, but Stephen believes, and he's right, that Jesus has established the new covenant that God promised through the prophets to establish. And that means everything has changed. Under the old covenant, everything revolved around the law and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. But Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's become the temple. He's the great high priest. And by his one sacrifice, once for all, he's taken away the sins of the world. So Stephen can't just say no. He's got to explain things. And he begins to explain by retelling Israel's story. In a way that would have gotten him to Jesus and ultimately to the new covenant, but he gets cut off before he gets there, before he gets to finish his sermon. And the reason he gets cut off is because Stephen tells Israel's story in a way that flips the tables on the people who are accusing him. He, in effect, says, "You want to know who the real blasphemers of God, the law, the temple, and Moses are? You're the blasphemers." He doesn't say that in so many words, but he says it in the story. We saw the first 16 chapters, 5 or 6 weeks ago. I'll just remind you of how he began to do that. The God of glory, he said, the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. When Abraham was still worshiping the moon god, when he was a pagan. There weren't any sacrifices back then. There wasn't a temple back then. And yet, God spoke to Abraham. He appeared to Abraham and spoke to him face to face. And the question a Jewish person would be asking or should be asking is, how is that possible? How could that happen? And the answer to that question is, it could happen only if there were already a sufficient, effective sacrifice for sin that had been applied somehow to Abraham. Otherwise, Abraham would not have survived that face-to-face meeting. That means God doesn't need a building made with hands or sacrificial animals to meet with anyone. Then there's Joseph, Abraham's great-great-grandson, who was rejected and betrayed by his brothers, the patriarchs, and sold to Ishmaelite slave traders, to Gentiles. He was handed over to the Gentiles by his brothers. And this Joseph became their savior and their Lord. It was a great famine, you know the story. The whole world was starving. Joseph's brothers had to go to Egypt to get food, where they discovered that Joseph, their brother, was the ruler, was the prime minister. He was the only one who could give anyone any food and dispense any grain. They didn't recognize him at first, but when he revealed himself to them, when they recognized him, they were terrified. They were trembling and they fell down on their faces before him. And they expected, I'm sure, to be killed. But Joseph lifted them up and he embraced them and he forgave them. He said, go back home. Get my father Jacob, get your wives, get your children, bring them back here to Egypt and live in the land of Goshen, and I'll take care of you and I'll be your protector. So it turned out, and try to listen to this through Sanhedrin ears, so it turned out that the one their fathers had betrayed and handed over to Gentiles turned out to be their savior and their Lord. You see what Stephen is getting at in telling the story in just that way. Now he moves on to Moses, verse 17 and 18, chapter 7 of Acts. As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. God promised Abraham, your descendants are going to outnumber the stars in the sky or the sand in the seashore. And you can see in verse 17 that's happening. While the people are in Egypt, they were increasing and multiplying, becoming a great people. But if you're one of those people in Egypt who are increasing and multiplying, the promise that God made to Abraham that would have been at the forefront of your mind and everyone's expectations and hopes at the time isn't the one about multiplying. God also promised Abraham, I'm going to bring your descendants up out of Egypt to this land, Abraham, where you're wandering around. That was in Israel, present-day Israel. I'm going to bring them to this land where you've wandered around from well to well like a nomad, but they are going to live here as heirs, as inheritors, with cities and fields and vineyards, and they'll have rest from their enemies because I will dwell with them and be their God. That's the promise they would be looking for. Now, God made that promise to them 400 years before Moses even arrived on the scene. That's a long time. It's a long interval. There's no record of those years. What was happening? How were things going? What were people thinking? But if you've read through Exodus, and if you remember how the people behaved after they got out of Egypt and into the wilderness there, if you remember the grumbling and the rebelling and the golden calf and the trying to kill Moses and Aaron and go back to Egypt, well, you know that, well, when you're living and working with people, making friends, which you've got to do if you're going to live in the world, you can easily, without catching it, begin to think like them and act like them and eat and drink like them and love the things they love. And you're going to say to yourself, of course, I'm not an Egyptian. I believe in God, and I'm waiting for the promises that God made to Abraham and all that. But really, maybe from an outsider's perspective, there's not much difference at all. You're pretty Egyptian, the way you think and talk and act. That sort of thing happens all the time. The place where we presently live, our world here, can seem grand sometimes. There's wonderful things out there. The leeks and the onions and the meat pots and the wealth and the entertainment and all the interesting things that people around you love and believe, which, if you also loved and believed, would make life much easier for you. Well, that can be enticing. So I think kind of the same thing was happening to the Egyptians over those 400 years. So now, the descendants of Abraham in Egypt are waiting for the promised deliverance. Now, here's a question that I think Stephen might want the Sanhedrin to be asking. The members of the Sanhedrin, they're also descendants of Abraham. Are they waiting for anything? Are they looking forward in hope to some promise being fulfilled? Yes, they are. They're waiting for the great son that God promised to Abraham, their promised Messiah, who will deliver them from their oppressors. Here's another question. And it's a question that Stephen, I think, is asking them in the retelling of this story. He's asking them, I wonder whether you'd even be able to recognize your deliverer if he were to show up. And then he's going to say, let's go ahead and check your record. Let's see how your fathers did at that. Past performance is the best predictor of future results. So let's see how your fathers did at the time of their deliverance. And so Stephen continues. It's the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. This is verses 19 through 22. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they wouldn't be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, probably politically what had happened is that the dynasty of pharaohs that was friendly toward Joseph was overthrown. The friendly dynasty toward the Hebrews was overthrown by a new dynasty, and a new pharaoh comes who sees this rapidly multiplying, ethnically distinct population that had been closely allied to the former regime. And he says to himself, I have got to deal shrewdly with these people. And he did. Exodus tells us he set taskmasters over them, and these taskmasters afflicted them with heavy burdens. That's a way of saying that he made them chattel slaves. That's a chattel slave is when he's just forced to do backbreaking labor, building buildings or setting up monuments or whatever it might be. And the purpose of chattel slavery is to exhaust a people, to demoralize a people, to dehumanize a people in the eyes of others. And that's what was happening. And he made a law, this Pharaoh did, for Hebrew midwives. I'll read it to you. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, that's when they're giving birth, if it's a son, you shall kill him. Now, Stephen tells us how this killing was done. Stephen says, Pharaoh forced them to expose their infants. That was the usual way you did that kind of thing in the ancient world. If you don't want a baby, you set the baby out somewhere and just leave. Let it die. It will die because no one's taking care of it. You expose it. We are much more sophisticated today when it comes to murdering babies. We have sharp metal instruments that we use. But in some states, If a baby you've been trying to kill in the womb survives your attempt to kill it, you can go back to this ancient method and leave the baby to die, which is a terribly horrible thing that's going on in our country. This whole plan of Pharaoh's was designed, as these things usually are, for maximum Egyptian convenience. The ultimate goal is to kill off all the Hebrews. But you want to do it gradually. Use the adults who are still alive for free labor until they die out. Meanwhile, murder the male babies, and the females only have Egyptians to marry. And so because it's a generation's time, no more Hebrews. They're all gone. That's the idea. And you've got all these free buildings, or at least buildings you have to pay labor for. Shrewd. But see, Pharaoh, and this isn't true of just Pharaoh, this is true for lots of people who try these sorts of things. Pharaoh, for all of his shrewdness, did not include the Hebrew God in his calculations, and that was fatal. So as he's rolling out his plan to kill all the Hebrews, a Hebrew child was born. A child was born. A son was given. And he was, Stephen says, beautiful in God's sight. Now, that doesn't mean that he was a cute baby, although I'm sure that Moses was a cute baby, but that's not the point. The point was that God, from the beginning, set his favor and his blessing on Moses. Now, you know about the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and the other wife, midwife named Puah. If you're looking for a daughter's name, that would be great. Puah. Here's my daughter, Puah. They didn't obey Pharaoh. You don't have to obey anyone who gives you a rule that would cause you to disobey God, and this would have caused them to disobey God. So they didn't obey what Pharaoh said. And God blessed them for it. One of the greatest blessings by which God blessed them was this child, Moses, who was not exposed. He was a great blessing to them and to all of Israel. Now, a baby isn't that easy to hide, because they, at first, they're not as loud, but like get around the 3-month time, they're super loud, super hard to hide babies. So at about 3 months, his mother, Moses' mother, desperate to keep him from the Egyptians, made a little ark. That's what it was, a little ark of reeds and mud, and put him inside and set the ark down into the Nile, trusting that God might save and help him. I can't imagine what that must have been like, to put your little baby into a river. But God often begins the work of undoing empires and dethroning demons, humiliating pharaohs, and forgiving sinners with tiny, desperate, ridiculous acts of faith, like this mother setting her little baby boy down in the waters of the Nile. It just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter took her bath in the same place where this little ark had come to rest. And when she lifted little Moses out of his boat, she was smitten. And it's one thing if you're living in a country knowing lots of babies are being murdered somewhere out there. It's another thing altogether to hold a baby in your arms and look into its eyes. Then when that happens, you just got to feed it. You got to care for it. And that's what she did. Or she didn't do it. Miriam, Moses' sister, was right there because she'd been watching over her brother, hoping that it'd be all right. And when she saw this, she made herself known. And she said, "I know a Hebrew woman who will nurse a baby for you." And in that way, Moses' mother got her baby son back. Now, when he was weaned, Pharaoh adopted Moses as his grandson. And the best of everything was poured into his lap. Physical training, education, martial arts, diplomacy, all the kinds of things you'd need to know if you were going to be a prince of Egypt. And in this way, God had the Egyptian Pharaoh, who was bent on destroying and killing off all of the Hebrews, raise up and train and educate the Hebrew who would set the Hebrews free and destroy the Egyptians. Now, The people who are listening to Stephen know this story back and forth, just like you do. They know this story. And they would set themselves into the story too. They'd been taught to do that. But they'd do it this way. Rome is our Egypt. The emperor is our Pharaoh, our taskmaster. We're the oppressed, waiting for our savior, our liberator, who will rescue us from the oppressor. And the problem is, it's always been, it's this way throughout the Gospels. We've heard it many times. The problem is, they don't know who their true taskmaster is. They don't know who their real enemy is or what sort of deliverance they need. Few know that. Now, many have pointed out the many parallels between the circumstances of Jesus' birth and those surrounding Moses' birth. And I encourage you to go and look for those. Stephen may have known about them. We won't have time to get into today. The Sanhedrin wouldn't have known about them, probably. All Stephen wants the Sanhedrin to hear at this point is that a baby boy was born to humble parents who was also a royal son and beautiful in God's sight. That's what he wants them to hear. Verses 20 through to 25. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Now, think about Moses at 40 years old. He has power, he has dominion, he has honor, he has glory. But he did not count those things as things to be grasped. It came into his heart to visit his people. His people, that's how he sees them, which is remarkable, having been raised with all the luxury and power and authority that you would be raised with as a grandson of Pharaoh, but he thinks of these slaves as his people. He loves them. And so he goes down. He goes down to the slum, maybe the ghetto, I don't know, maybe the head slave quarters, I don't know, but he goes down there. And that's when Exodus tells us he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew, his brother, and wrath filled his soul. Now, not all anger is evil. If you see someone beating your mother, or beating your son, or your daughter, or your wife, or your sister, or your brother, I hope you would feel anger. You should feel anger at that. There are lots of videos out there. You can go watch them where men are beating women or old people or weak people, and everyone around is just sitting there watching. If you're not angry when you see something like that and you don't do anything, there's something wrong with you. You should be angry. You should do something. Moses is often portrayed as a murderer for this. You know, there's no trial here, but really, that's because the Egyptian isn't breaking any law. The laws in Egypt are wicked and corrupt. So Moses takes action. It might be said that he exercised too much force. That's fair. But I understand why he would do it. Stephen's point isn't to adjudicate Moses' guilt or innocence. That's not the point. The point that Stephen wants you to hear is that 40 years before the burning bush, where God called Moses to go back and deliver his people, Moses already understands that he's the one by whom God will save his people. He understands that already. His timing is off. It's premature. He's doing things his way. Yes, he should have waited. But Stephen's point is that Moses burned with zeal and love for his people, and he burned with wrath for their oppressors. That's important. 4 days after Lazarus died. Jesus shows up at his tomb. And the weeping of his sisters, Mary and Martha, and all the people who had come to comfort them filled his ears. And as he considers, as Jesus considers the tomb where his friend lies dead, John, who gives us the account, uses a Greek word to describe Jesus' emotions. And the word he uses originally referred to a battle scene, a war horse snorting in indignation and anger before a battle. But it came to refer to deep rage and anger. And we should ask a question. Why was Jesus' holy and pure heart and mind filled with rage at Lazarus' tomb? Was it because the people were crying and they didn't have faith in him? Was it because they were crying too much? Is she looking at him? No. Death. Death, the enemy, the oppressor, had beaten down his brother Lazarus. And Jesus had come for battle. Lazarus, come out, he said. And death at that point fell down into the dust. Think about Jesus' ministry. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. He made the lame walk. He made the deaf hear. He made the mute speak. He drove out legions of demons. He cleansed many lepers and he raised the dead. You would think that his people would recognize that God was giving them salvation by his hand. The Pharisees piled heavy burdens onto people's souls. Keep the law, they said. If you want to have eternal life, you got to keep the law. And to do that, you got to follow all of these traditions that we piled on top of, these massive traditions. And so people were weary and heavy laden and demoralized, thinking, as many do, that eternal life is something I've got to try and earn somehow. So Jesus rose up and he confronted the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs, blind guides, sons of the devil, because they had enslaved his people, telling them to make bricks and not giving them any straw. But Jesus says to all slaves, come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll take the law upon myself and I'll give you rest. You would think that people would recognize that God was giving them salvation by his hand. One day in the temple, toward the end of his ministry, there's a widow. You know about her, that widow. She threw her last coins into the coffers. And sometimes that's presented as what a great and wonderful sacrificial act. And yes, it was. But she threw her coins in the coffer because the Pharisees taught her that almsgiving covers over your sins. The Pharisees had devoured her house. And Jesus rose up having seen that. And the glory of God left the temple with him, which is where he saw it. And he said, not one of these stones is going to be left on another. He was angry. You'd think that people would recognize that God was giving them salvation by his hand. And then as he's hanging there on the cross, like one from whom men hide their faces, pierced, oppressed, afflicted, like a lamb led to the slaughter, offering no defense. He saved others. He refused to save himself. And he prayed, Father, forgive them. And you'd think that people would recognize that God was giving them salvation by his blood. But they did not understand. Verse 27 and 29, they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them, that's Moses, appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, thrust Moses aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. I want you to pay attention especially to that line. The man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside. Jesus eats and drinks with tax collectors and prostitutes, sinners. And the Pharisees said that that shows that he's a sinner himself. He did. He ate with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And there's a reason the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors came to him. Jesus says to people, "You're lost, you're sick, you're dying in your sin." And you might, like I mentioned in the beginning of this, you might wonder, who's going to listen to something like that? Well, the prostitute will. She knows. She knows herself. So when Jesus says, your sins are too much for you, come to me and be washed and made clean, she comes. And he forgives her. And there's a feast. The Pharisees were indignant about all of that. We've been studying the law all our lives, and here he comes, and he claims to be the Son of God, but he spends all of his time eating with these reprobates. That's when Jesus tells them a story to try and reconcile them to their brothers. A son took his inheritance early and left his father's house and spent everything he had on wild living. But then, once he saw that he was lost, he came back. And his father saw him from a long way off, and he ran out to meet him, and he took him in his arms, and he hugged him, and he put a ring on his finger, and he put new robes on him, and he killed the fatted calf, and there was a feast. But his older brother wouldn't come in. And so the father goes out to reconcile the brothers together. But the older brother won't have it. He wants what he thinks he deserves. He's not going to come to any feast that's free of charge for worthless no accounts like his brother. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. He gives living water to Samaritan women. He heals and lets his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. He kills taskmaster after taskmaster, and he confronts the slavers. And he says, "I'm the Son of God." And the response was, "Who does he think he is? Who gave him authority over us? Who is he to judge us?" Same thing they said to Moses. They didn't understand that God was giving them salvation through Jesus' hand. What a tragedy. To have your sight so obscured by your own self and your own goodness that you look at the feast going on in that building every Sunday, for example, and you say, "They're all hypocrites in there. Not one of them practices what they preach. I'm not going in there with them." And that's right. We don't. We don't practice what we preach. We're all hypocrites. Confessing that is the price of entry. Once you come in, Jesus clothes you and he feeds you and he cleans you off. But just as their fathers rejected Moses, so they repudiated and rejected Jesus. That's the point to which Stephen is driving. But there's good news for them. And Stephen is about to bring it. We'll have to look at it next week. But he's about to articulate some very good news. Everyone who rejected Moses the first time when he struck down the Egyptian had another opportunity when he came back from Midian. And those who rejected and repudiated Jesus at first, and maybe you're one of them, maybe you haven't understood that Jesus is the one He sent to save you. Those who rejected Jesus at first, they have another opportunity. Every time you hear that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, the door opens for you again. Every time. If those sitting in judgment over Stephen will hear him and trust Jesus, he will throw their enemy and taskmaster down into the dust. If you hear him and trust him, Jesus will break the chains of sin and death and set you free forever. So I pray that you'll hear him. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you for Stephen and his courageous witness. We ask you, Lord, to help us not to be blinded by our own selves. We pray, Lord, that we would be humble, that we would understand that we need the salvation that Jesus brings. We pray for those maybe in the church, in our families, and our friends who do not know him, that you would help us as we bear witness to him. And most of all, Father, we thank you for delivering us from our great enemy, from death and from sin and from ourselves. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.